Good morning to everyone. As you can see, Jerry's got me all wired up here with something. It may be a trick. If you see this thing moving while I'm speaking, you raise your hand. He might be after my wallet. I've known him for a long time. Appreciate your presence this morning. What I want to discuss is two vital elements that I think people misunderstand. Some believe that we are here because of a Big Bang theory, that a tremendous explosion created our universe. Others, evolution, other all kinds of options. This Bible that we have declares that God created everything. Further, the Bible explains the whys the universe were created and reveals the sophisticated, meticulous plan that God began before the earth was created. What I have for you today comes from Ephesians, not the part that Tom read earlier in the first chapter, but two terms that I want to discuss that I'm afraid that we hear thrown around a lot: redemption and justification. And we use these in propitiation and all kinds of other terms, ecclesia, that you're more familiar with. And I wonder sometimes, unless you're a serious Bible student, how much of what is being said. I think I forgot to put on my magic wand. Here we go. Can everybody hear me okay? Okay, good. I wonder how much of what we're talking about people really understand. So this morning, I think they're so vital. When I was here one time before, I talked about the secrets that God revealed little by little. And this is just more of the nuts and bolts. I call this my nuts and bolts series of some two specific items that I think when we get this and understand this, it really makes a huge difference in how we view our salvation. So today what I'm going to do is take these two pieces and try to put them together in the puzzle that we created last time I was here. Before Genesis, before the first words of creation were spoken, as we discussed last time, God created a meticulous plan, that a sophisticated outline of exactly what he wanted to accomplish. He knew precisely what he wanted to do. He knew precisely when it would happen. And he knows precisely how much time we've got left and precisely everything that's going to happen between now and that time when Jesus returns. So today, what I would like to start with is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Now, I understand that this is just 9 simple verses, but I think you'll find after we finish going over this that it's a whole lot more information in there than you gather the first time you read it. But let's read it through the first time. Follow along or listen to what I said. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame
before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. When I first read that years ago, and when you might have read it, or somebody else reads it, I had a bunch of questions about that. A lot of terms I didn't grasp. I had questions like, I wrote down a few that people might ask. Verse 4, what or who did God choose before the foundation of the world? For again, how can man ever be blameless or accepted? How can a sinful man be holy and without blame before God, the omnipotent Creator? I've never known any perfect people. Verse 5, what has been predestined? Who's been adoption? What's that about? What's this will thing he describes? Verse 6, he made us accepted. Accepted for what? And why do we need redemption anyway? What's that all about? Those first five verses talked about redemption. And we're going to explain that in just a bit. The next two verses talk about justification. And he says, we abounded or flourished in us. What is that about? And we'll explain the importance of this and tie it into the secret that we revealed the last time I was here. And then, verse 10 will conclude it. Paul will describe how this benefits men. And then we want to find out what's all this talk about adoption and this noise about an inheritance. What is that all about? How does that tie in with being a Christian? I've divided it up into two parts, part A, part B. I think like Tom Burnett, we're 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So I document it precisely like he does. We'll talk about part A, part B, and then we'll go back and reread after we explain some of the background. We'll go back and reread what we just read and see if it makes more sense. Part A, we'll talk about redemption and what's being revealed or what's being redeemed and why. We're going to ask Paul this question. So let's turn to Genesis 2, verse 15-17, way back in the beginning. What I'm going to do is take two God-man relationships and so show how seriously they fit in and how vitally they fit in to explaining this plan. The first one is Adam. Adam began the race that we run. So let's read this verse. Chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." We all know the story. Eve ate first, Adam ate second, and they were ejected from the garden as a result of their sin, and the death that was promised followed with it. So we inherited the penalty that Adam and Eve began right from the beginning. So let's ask Paul, let's go to Romans 5 in verse 12 when he talks to the church in Rome about this very thing. Romans 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam started it, but we kept right on in line with it because there's no perfect people in this room or outside of this room. We've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. That puts us in a specific category, and we inherited the death and the separation from God. Plus, we lost our heavenly citizenship. Why is that important? Because redemption is all about getting back our heavenly citizenship. In Ephesians 1 through 7 that we just, 1-7 that we just learned, read rather, it says, "In him we have redemption." Why do we need the redemption? Why do we need to be redeemed? Because we want to be reconnected with God. He lost it. He lost the intimate connection, the covenant relationship with God the Father. Redemption is all about getting it back. Adam lost it, but God had a plan. That explains redemption. The next thing we'll talk about is how can sinful man ever be acceptable again to a holy God? To discuss this, we need to talk about how man is justified. Connected, but a different concept. This justification is more about the legal process. How man according to heaven's laws can ever be accepted back into a heavenly relationship with God. In other words, how is the justice system of heaven satisfied so that we can enter? To do this, we'll take story two and talk about Abram, who God changed his name to Abraham. But a little background, a core part of God's entire plan, a core part of this entire book is predicated around a promise, a contract, an agreement, a covenant, whatever you want to call it, that God made with Abram. He made a promise to him, and that promise is carried all the way down for thousands of years. We all know this, what happened after Adam. The world got more and more corrupt. It got to a point in Genesis 6:6, it says that God was heartbroken and was even regretted that he made man. That was the time of the great flood when God chose only Noah and his family to survive the great flood. After the flood, Earth was repopulated. We're guessing somewhere around 1,000 years after that. God chose Abram to carry on his secret plan, what I call God's divine design. God's plan, as I said, is best explained in legal terms because we're talking about heaven's laws. So exactly how are we justified? How can sinful man ever be holy before God? It began with a contract God made with Abraham, or Abram, at the time. Let's read that one. That's Genesis 12, 1 through 5. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Keep that in mind. So he says he wants him to get out of his land. He was at that time in Ur of Chaldees, which means the land of the Chaldeans, and he wanted him to go up around Iraq and Iran and down the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea to a land we call Israel. That's the trip that he wanted him to take. And he will show him that land, and he will make of him a great nation, and through him he will bless all nations. So that's the four part point of his promise. Now, I'm not going to take time to read it, but in Galatians 3:17, it says God made a promise, and 430 years after that, the law of Moses was given. Now, this is sort of critical to our understanding, because a lot of people get these the law and commandments confused with how that applies to the New Testament. They want to commingle the two covenants. But remember that we just said in Galatians 3:17 that this promise to Abraham was made 430 years before the law was given, before all the lightning and storms and everything, and giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, 430 years before. And we'll read in another place that you can't cancel a contract and supplement it with another contract. And that's what people want to do. They want to cancel the promise and bind the commandments. So we have a problem here. If we go by the commandments that were given to Moses, nobody can keep them. James says that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. James 2:10. So if we take the route that we want to live by the commandments, you've got to keep every one perfectly without making any fault, or we're in a conflict with God. Therefore, if we want to live by the commandments, all men are found guilty. When the gavel comes down, judgment day is here, none of us could follow all of the commandments and keep them all. So, what in the world do we do now? Because of Adam, we lost the death, first death, and we're subject to the second death if we can't keep the commandments. But God's divine design offers another option that justifies it. Let's read Romans 8, 1 through 4. I'm going to read it in this because it's so much clearer. Romans 8, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse. There is no condemnation now for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, which brings us life in union with Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. So once you get to the new covenant, the Spirit of the law, God the Spirit, instructed a new dynamic that sets us free from the law. In simple terms, Adam lost it. Jesus got it back. Adam lost our covenant relationship, our citizenship in heaven. Jesus got it back. But there's even more to that than in just a minute. But let me illustrate what I'm talking about. If we have God's law up here, and there's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments, the problem is us. So we're able to come up this high. Some of us may be up here, some of us down here, but none of us up here to the bar of heaven's entryway. What happens is, with the death of Christ, we do the best we can, and he fills in the rest. He completes us by removing the sin that obstructs us from perfection. Therefore, we can now be children of God and heirs with Christ to eternity. All right, now let's go back and read Ephesians again and see if we have a little better understanding of what he's talking about. Ephesians 1. Three through 11. Now I'm reading from the New King James Version. The question that we want to know is, how does God do it? How does God accept human sinners as holy and blameless? Let's see if we can pick up the process as we read it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, the in Christ, he says this either in him or in Christ a lot of times. That's significant meaning for people in Christ. We might say what he said here this way: let us praise the mighty name of God the Father, who has already blessed us, those who are in Christ. He's already given heavenly powers and insights from God's heavenly realm. I think we've got a whole lot more power within us than we realize most of the time. We use prayer, but maybe not as effectively as we could. And other things that we could do that would, we have much more power being faithful followers than we realize. Verse 4, now Paul explains this group and God's timing. Just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Paul's teaching that before the worlds were created, He predetermined that there would be a group of humans that would belong to him forever. I don't think it at all means that he chose some over others. I think we all have an equal opportunity. But he chose a group of people. He predetermined, predestined. And I know people get this all twisted around. But I think he's saying that he predetermined that there would be a group of people that could inherit this eternal life and take advantage of the plan that God created. And again he says, for those in him, in love. All of what God has done for us is a result of his love, and we'll find out a little later how his grace fits in with that as well. This is what, how we are able to be holy and without blame before him, because we are inside of that group that the Bible calls the ecclesia. These are the called out, the ones who have accepted the invitation. They are in the group, they are protected by the blood of Christ. And it's a different standard. It's not a rigid adherence to rules and regulations like it was under the Old Testament. Nothing wrong with obeying the laws. But the standard of judgment has changed. We want to obey the laws. But it's changed to a belief or a faith rather than a rigid adherence to the law of Moses. And that has always been the case. Remember back to the passage that we read about Abraham. It said that God accepted him as righteous because of his belief. Simple. Just because he believed him, God considered him righteous or right in his eyes. Like I said before, I don't think that this means that God has accepted some and rejected others. I think it's just the opposite. I think it's open to all, and he gives us the option to choose whom we will serve. So it's our choice where we want to spend our eternity, whether we want to choose belief and obedience, non-belief and disobedience. Here's the puzzle. Man fails to meet heaven's standards for redemption because of sin. All fail meeting the standard on our own merit. But for those in Christ, he declares men and women can be holy and without blame. How does he do it? By the atoning work of Jesus. It had to be a perfect offering, or it wouldn't work. Animal sacrifices didn't do the job. They were a shadow of things to come. But when he would make the ultimate sacrifice, but animals never allowed man freedom from sin. Because of God's grace and love for this group, those who he had chosen, we can now meet heaven's standard for acceptance, redemption, but only through Christ. There again, Adam lost it. Jesus gave it back. Verse 5, having predestined us to an adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's the same point another way. He predetermined a redemption plan, but he included an adoption plan, an adoption program. Those who follow according to God's design or his will or his covenant are eligible for adoption as his children and rightful heirs to the home that he's promised in heaven. I want to make sure that we understand that the whole plan was not that we were allowed to become perfect. And some do that. Paul warns about that in the second chapter of Galatians. And I've had three people in the last 5 years tell me they lived above sin. There's no such thing. It's impossible for man to live above sin. This is the way that he declares the guilty not innocent, because sin is still there, but he declares us not guilty because of the sacrifice of his son. So, instead of the plan of redemption coming through the old law to the throne of God, it now goes beyond that into the first century and through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the change. All right, verse 7. He starts out finishing up about redemption, and then he goes into the concept of justification. He starts off talking about justification again, and then he drops the bombshell. Listen. In him we have redemption. Okay, we got the redemption. Understand that. But how can I ever be not guilty? Next words. Through his blood. He offers forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. So because of the blood that was shed on the cross, he allows for forgiveness of sin and allows us to stand justified in his sight. But not because of us. The important thing that we've got to see in the whole plan is this is not a contest or a test of our goodness. The whole concept is to help us to understand God's goodness. The idea of the law was to show us where we stood inept, in need of rescuing, in need of salvation, not expected to keep all the commandments. It was just a temporary insertion. And then the bombshell is, because of the riches of his grace. It's not because we deserve it. It's because of his goodness, his grace, his kindness, his love, his generosity, that he offers with open arms entry point into his kingdom. All right, here's an important point. I almost missed it. Through God's divine design, the blood sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross permits, listen to this, total absolution. That means forgiveness for sin, mistakes, and opens the door for followers, admission into God's family. That means we're pardoned. Total absolution or forgiveness, listen to this, is formal release from guilt, obligation, or punishment. Folks, we are debt free. If we follow this book, we are debt free. If we've struggled along the way, still keep our belief, still keep our doing the best we can to serve his people, we are debt free. All the work has been done for us. And the reason he gave the commandments is so there wouldn't be any boasting like I live above sin. The end of the chapter of Galatians, second chapter of Galatians, it says, he repeats himself several times, that it's salvation is through faith, never through the law. Then again, the next sentence, salvation is through faith, never by the law. And then he says that if you try to do it outside of the faith and back into the law, that you put yourself outside of the pathway to salvation, because you're depending on yourself to be acceptable to God on your own merit. And then the last words of the second chapter, it says, and Christ's sacrifice means nothing. If we stubbornly insist on calling all the shots against people for that, they shouldn't have done this, oh, this isn't right, and back and forth fighting over things like that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't help people do better, but I'm saying when we start judging people, it puts us in a bad spot, because all of us have weaknesses. And part of the test, you'll notice that we're forced into interactions from the beginning. This plan of salvation forces us to intermingle, interact with other people right from the start. You've got the husband and wife or marriage bond of Adam and Eve, the children, constant interaction with people, dealing with people. Then you got other descendants and other heads of tribes, employers, neighbors, church members. If you'll notice, we're constantly barraged all day long with interacting with other people. At the gas station, at the grocery store, at the post office, all the time we're forced into relationships, and now it's not a do and don't relationship, it's the condition of our heart. Because he says in Ephesians that if you love people, that fulfills the whole law. That's the great commandment. We're forced into interactions to help us to learn to interact with other people, I think, so that we'll be a productive citizen in his home. Okay. The mystery is this. God predetermined that when the time was right in his salvation timeline, he would gather together all people and all things through Christ and under Christ. That's what he says in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. That's the last promise that he made to Abraham. The third one was he would bless him and make a great nation of him. He was the first Jew. He built an enormous body and gathering of people, still in the news every day. But he also said that he would bless all families, all nations. All right, let me sum up verse 11 by reading it out of a more modern translation. It says here, in him we have attained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. I'm at verse 11. According to the counsel of his will. I love the way that this says the same thing like we would talk today. Ephesians 1, verse 10, verse 11, I mean. For all things are done according to God's plan and decision, and God chose us to be his own people in union with Christ because of his own purpose, based on what he had decided from the very beginning. That really sums up what I'm talking about. You have what I wanted to speak about this morning, but there's one more verse. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, this is part of what Tom read this morning. This is sort of sums up everything that we've talked about. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Again, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and is not of your own, is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. These are two key elements of the salvation plan, redemption and justification. And the reason I wanted to do this is because about a year ago, a friend of mine was in bad health, a golfing buddy. I'd been to church with him for many years, and he found out that he was terminal. And he called the preacher over for a discussion. Yes, he knew he didn't have long left. And one of his questions, the preacher told the story after he passed away. One of the questions that he asked is, if do you think I've done enough? This was a electrical engineer, talented guy, 80-some years old, on his deathbed, and he still didn't understand. The answer, of course, is no. You haven't done enough. I haven't done enough. Neither has anybody else. He didn't say what he told him. But that would be my answer. We keep wanting to make it out of us. We want to be the hero. In God's plan, he wants to be the hero. He's given this to us as a free gift. When you get a gift, you don't have any payment due. They give it to you as a gift. It's not a for sale item. It's not something we have to pay for. God wants us to know when we arrive that he did this out of the magnanimity and kindness, generosity, and love of his heart and who he is. Has absolutely nothing to do with how good we are. Now, I'm not suggesting for one minute that we don't try our best to be and to take every advantage to grow and become. I'm just saying that I don't care how good you get, you can't get good enough to earn your own salvation. So if we don't have Jesus, that's our key. If we don't rely on him, we don't have a chance. But the good news is that you know that. Everybody in this room knows that. And because of that, you are the luckiest people in the whole world. I don't care what your economic status is, what your health issues are, how big a house you got, how many cars you own. It's really of no consequence. If you are in Christ, you are a believer and struggling to do the best you can to be the man or woman God wants, you are in Christ, eligible to be part of his inheritance and an heir to his possessions in heaven. The church here takes this time to allow the congregation to participate if they want to. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. I'm going to ask Jerry, if you would, to come up in a while to talk with anybody who has any need. If you have any need or anything you want to discuss or any further research or any way the church can be of help to you, please use this opportunity or let somebody in the congregation know. They're a dedicated group of people and want to help in any way they can. Let's sing.